Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You have your Bibles. Acts 23. Paul was just wrapping up his third missionary journey, if memory serves. That took us from Acts 19 through Acts 21, and he was all over the place. He visited churches that he planted in Galatia. He spent a couple years in Ephesus. He was in Macedonia. He was in Greece for a time. But from the very beginning of that third missions trip, way back Acts 19 verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but from the very beginning and throughout that journey, he was focused, part of his mind, part of his heart was always on seeing Jerusalem, ministering in Jerusalem, getting to Rome, sharing the gospel in Rome. And the objective didn't change, even though as the trip went on through many, many years, he got more and more warnings from the Holy Spirit. Warnings that the Holy Spirit spoke directly to his heart. Warnings that he spoke through friends and even complete strangers. Hey, Paul, Jerusalem is not going to be the most fun you've ever had on a picnic. There's going to be chains there. There's going to be prison there. Are you sure you want to go? Paul, of course, was determined, and when he made it to Jerusalem, and that's where we were when we left off in chapter 23, in fact, he wasn't particularly well received. The church in Jerusalem welcomed him with open arms, but said, but by the way, you've got to prove that you're still a good Jew. We know you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but he ought to be a good Jew too. He goes to the temple. Well, onlookers think he's bringing Gentiles into the temple, so a riot starts. He's got a chance to then explain himself, kind of standing on a balcony speaking to the crowd down below. And as soon as he says the word Gentile, well, then the riot starts all over again. So then he's dragged before the Sanhedrin. The Roman guards have taken him into custody by this time, but they bring him before the Sanhedrin, hoping that maybe the Jewish leadership can explain what in the world has got everybody so riled up. But as soon as Paul says the word resurrection of the dead, or the phrase resurrection of the dead, then they start to fight amongst themselves. So by the time we get to verse 10 or so, I think is where we left off in Acts 23, when there arose a great dissension, this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish high council fighting amongst themselves. The Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. At which point, Paul's got to be a little bit discouraged, because there were two things that he really felt driven to do at this point in his life and in his ministry. And one of them was sharing the gospel with the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Paul had already written his letter to the Romans in which he says, among other things, he would willingly be accursed. He'd gladly spend eternity in hell if it meant the children of Israel could receive and believe and follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's heart. And he's had two opportunities. He's had an opportunity to speak to the crowd, and he's had an opportunity to speak to the Jewish leadership. And on both of them, at least as far as what his eyes could see and his ears could hear, he'd crashed and burned. So you can imagine the heart of this man as he sat in a jail cell late at night, wondering, am I really useful to God? I mean, can God do anything good through me? Why am I serving Him? Why am I even putting God through the misery? What's the point? Is it all for nothing? You know, great players, mentioning March Madness and college basketball tournament, great players want the ball at the end of the game. I haven't been watching much of the tournament this year, but that's one of the things that comes up again and again and again every year. In fact, virtually every college game I've ever watched. It's one of the things that announcers point out. The great players, they want to take the last shot. They want the ball in their hands. They want to be in control. And that's not just sports. That's type A personalities through pretty much every endeavor. My father was an attorney, and I remember growing up, you know, he wanted to be the one who would do the closing argument, you know, the Perry Mason kind of a thing. You know, to that last piece of evidence or that last turn of a phrase that would turn a jury's heart or sway a judge's decision. And, I mean, it's other endeavors too. Ann and I have some friends. Their family, their extended family, big Italian family, cousins, aunts, uncles, they fight over who gets to host Thanksgiving. To me, this is really close to my picture of hell, because the Thanksgiving is like 73 people descending on their house. No, they want to be the ones to prove that they can cook for that many people better than anybody else. Competitive people compete. It doesn't matter what arena they find themselves in, and Paul was like that. He wanted the ball. He wanted the opportunity to say, God, give me a chance to declare your gospel to my people. Give me a chance to proclaim your name for your glory. But he had to be feeling a little bit like, okay, I had two shots and I went 0 for 2. Kind of like Arizona at the end of the game last night. That's for her own. He had to be feeling like God had given him everything that he wanted, everything that he prayed for, and he muffed it. The following night, though, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, No. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. In other words, good things are happening and they're not going to stop. Because even when nothing is positive, as far as our eyes can tell or our ears can hear, God's still at work. He's orchestrating events and people and circumstances for His glory that we can't even see. And we're going to see God's plan continue to unfold, albeit in a really different way than Paul expected today. When it was day, verse 12, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. This is how much they hated Paul. They get 40 guys together plotting to assassinate him. And Paul is still in custody at this point. So they came to the chief priests and elders, verse 14, and they said, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we've killed Paul. So here's what you do, verse 15. You come together with the council and suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we're ready to kill him before he comes near. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they're in on this whole plot. Which reminds me of Zephaniah and other prophetic books that talk about Jewish leadership entrusted with the law, charged with God to teach the law and keep the law, corrupting the law for their own purposes. That's what's going on. They hate Paul with the white hot heat of 1,000 suns. And they're going to stop at nothing, even if it means lying, even if it means resorting to assassination. So you get the plan. They're going to go to the Roman commander and they're going to say, look, yesterday kind of ended in a food fight. You know, we had this whole intramural Pharisee-Sadducee thing going on, but we've worked it out. So if you could bring Paul back to us, we'll pick up where we left off, and we promise we've got our act together this time. But he's never going to get there because these 40 guys who have taken an oath are going to assassinate him on the way. They just have to get him out from behind bars. What these guys are saying, in effect, is may God curse us if we don't succeed in killing Paul. The irony is that Paul had already gone on record saying that he'd willingly be accursed himself to save them. That's his heart. The plan probably would have worked, verse 16, except Paul's sister's son heard of this ambush. And Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, goes and enters the barracks and tells Paul, and Paul calls one of the centurions to him and says, take this young man to the commander for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he's got something to say to you. Who knew Paul had a nephew? Who knew Paul had a sister? It's actually the only time this is mentioned in Scripture, which you can go off on a side trip and meditate on the fact that the family of Christ was obviously a much higher priority to Paul than his natural family. But leaving that aside for the moment, isn't it interesting how God works through a fairly boring coincidence to further His purposes and His plans? It's one of a lot of times in Scripture that God does supernatural things through very natural events. God doesn't always use burning bushes and the earth paused in its rotation around the sun. There are plenty of times that God uses the mundane and the ordinary to further His plans. A good friend of mine named Eric Caesar is a missionary in Africa. Until recently, he was here in the United States, and when he was getting ready to go back about 6 weeks ago, he was incredibly frustrated because on the eve they were supposed to leave, he got word from the State Department that his son, who was born in Africa, didn't have all of his paperwork and citizenship and so on and so forth, and he didn't have the documentation to get on the plane. So their stay in the U.S., which was already longer than they had planned on, was going to be extended even another week. He was irate because he's moving from one mission station to another. He's starting a new work. He's so excited about it. He's laser focused and getting to where the people are who need to hear the gospel. And what is with this delay? Very interesting, as he found out about 4 days later that the bus that they would have been on going from one airport making a transfer to the other airport blew up, exploded, killing everybody. The exact bus, not just, well, it was that bus, another, it would have been that bus on that day on that route. And God, through something as mundane as State Department paperwork, held him back and kept him safe. God can do the miraculous through the ordinary. And coincidentally, his nephew overhears a conversation, gets a meeting with the commander, and we infer that the nephew's maybe a little bit younger, because verse 19, the commander took him by the hand and took him aside and said privately, "Okay, so what do you have to tell me, son?" And you can find people who go a long distance with this verse and say, "Oh, what a tremendously caring, compassionate, fatherly figure this must have been. He took the little boy by the hand." Well, what you got to realize is that Romans are never bad guys in the book of Acts, because we think this was something that Luke put together as a pre-trial document. It's lawyer day here at Calvary Chapel. It's something that Luke put together as a pre-trial document before Paul's trial in Rome, kind of a friend of the court brief, or maybe some kind of deposition or affidavit. So Luke is not going to go out of his way to portray Romans in a bad light to a Roman court. So maybe the commander was, in fact, the greatest father who ever lived. Maybe he's grasping at straws trying to figure out what to do with this guy, Paul. Or maybe he's trying to make up for the fact that he had Paul bound and almost had him scourged, which he weren't allowed to do to a Roman citizen. Whatever the reason, he, Paul's nephew, says, verse 20, here's what the Jews have agreed. They're going to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. Don't do it, because more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they'll neither eat nor drink till they've killed him, and now they're ready, waiting for the promise from you. Thought you'd want to know. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, don't tell anybody. Because if he tells anybody, the word might get back to them, same as the word got to him, and then they'd just come up with a new plan, because their plan would be blown. Why does the commander care? Maybe he is, in fact, a good guy. We know for sure that he knows Paul's a citizen. And if anything happens to a citizen on his watch, he's going to be in big trouble. So he's got to do something about it. And what he does, verse 23, he calls for two centurions and says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. You can read this as 470 troops in total, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry, or you can also read it as just 270 if the soldiers and the spearmen are the same people, and some people think that's the case. Either way, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's an awful lot of people to guard one guy. The last time I had a run-in with the law, I think it was the last time, one police officer, one dog, more than enough. By the way, never try to run from a police dog. Just a little free advice. Not telling you how I know, just telling you don't do it. But they weren't really trying to keep Paul in custody. That wasn't the point. The reason they needed 270 or 470 was to protect Paul from these 40 assassins. But it gives you a sense of how seriously the commander is taking this threat. It also gives you a sense of how eagerly he's grasping the opportunity that just dropped in his lap. Because he's trying to please everybody, right? He's trying to keep Paul safe. He's trying to protect a Roman citizen. But he's also trying to satisfy the Jews and prevent an insurrection. Well, if this is a major assassination plot, well, clearly this is something that needs the governor's personal attention. This isn't for the likes. This is management. This is upper management. We're going to refer this upstairs. Because surely, you know, somebody with the governor's skill and tact and charm and intelligence and diplomacy and years of experience and wisdom will be able to handle this much, much better. That's how I used to package things when I'd put a big bucket of sewage on my boss's desk. Surely you're going to handle it. Anyway, the Roman commander, his name is Claudius Lysias. He writes a letter to accompany Paul, and the letter goes like this, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. The man I'm sending you, this man, this Paul person, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. I also bound him and was going to have him scourged, but we're not going to talk about that right now because I'm busy being the hero of the story. But I wanted to know the reason they accursed him. I brought him before their council, and I found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And what has told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, well, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. I've now successfully passed the buck. Farewell. You know, assuming that the book of Acts is in fact some kind of pretrial document going to Rome, it's pretty clever of Luke if you think about it, because he slips into this affidavit, this document, hey, even the Roman commander thought he was innocent. He didn't have the guts to actually free him, but he did go on record, he did put it in writing, saying, the guy's done nothing wrong that I can figure out. Kind of reminds you of Pilate, doesn't it, now that you think about it. So the soldiers, verse 31, did as they were commanded. They took Paul, they brought him by night. They take him about halfway of a 30-mile journey. They take him to a halfway point. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So the horsemen continue, the 200 or 400 soldiers go back. How come? Well, if you look at the geography, the first half of the trip, very hilly, downhill, twisty, winding road, very wooded, and Jewish territory, all of which adds up to making it a great place for an ambush. Second half of the trip, flat open plains and Gentile-held territory, which was relatively safe. So, making the journey this way, they finally get to Caesarea, the political capital of the region. And when they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul to him. And when the governor read it, he said, what province are you from? And when the governor understood that Paul was from Cilicia, he said, well, I'll hear you and I'll grant you a full hearing, in other words, when your accusers have come also. And he commanded them to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. He asks Paul what province is he from, because he's trying to figure out, does he have jurisdiction? When he hears that he's from Cilicia, that's a little puzzling. We don't know exactly why he goes on with it, but maybe there was no extradition agreement with Cilicia, because it's a different province. They would have had their own governor. Maybe the governor of Cilicia at this time is a buddy of Felix's. Could also very well be that Felix just didn't care. He just wanted to know who he was about to offend. Because Antonius Felix, not the nicest guy you've ever met. He was the governor of Judea from 52 to 60 A.D. He was a former slave, and he was actually the first slave to become a governor, which he did because his brother was buddies with Emperor Claudius. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he writes about this guy. He says, Felix had the power of a king, but the character of a slave, which means that he was crude and self-indulgent at every opportunity. And he's known to have assassinated many who opposed him, including one Jewish high priest. Another historian says, he thought he could do any evil act with impunity. Now, 2 years from now, 2 years after this conversation with Paul, there's going to be a big sort of a civil war kind of a thing between the Jews and the Greeks in Caesarea. And he's going to pick sides then and send his troops in on the side of the Greeks, who just brutally massacre and loot and pillage and in every way abuse the Jews who complain to Rome, who promptly kick Felix out of office. So this is the guy that Paul is dealing with. Self-indulgent, cruel, and crude. Verse 35, he doesn't throw him in any kind of a dungeon, though. He puts him under house arrest in Herod's palace, probably in slave quarters or maybe in soldiers' barracks. And crossing over to chapter 24, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest, his accuser, does show up. He shows up with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. You read orator there in the New King James. He's a lawyer. He's a professional litigator. He's basically what Ananias has done is he's gone out and he'd hired Johnny Cochran to speak for him. Could have done it for one of a couple reasons. It's possible that these proceedings were conducted in Latin, because most Roman legal proceedings were at this time. Even if they weren't, it would be a way of showing a little bit of flash. showing a little bit of how seriously they were taking this. And with somebody who is experienced in arguing these kinds of things, maybe give them a leg up on a favorable decision. So they've gone out and hired a lawyer, which, by the way, what's the difference between a lawyer and a boxing referee? Boxing referees don't get paid more just because the fight goes longer. What do you call a lawyer who doesn't chase ambulances? Retired. Anyone know the difference between a lawyer and a catfish? One is a bottom-dwelling scum sucker, and the other's a fish. Okay, one more. What's the difference between a lawyer and God? God doesn't think he's a lawyer. Okay, come back. They bring a famous lawyer. Wanted to show Felix how serious they were. Actually, just the fact that Ananias made the trip, he's 80 years old, and this is 60 or so miles over rough terrain, that showed a lot about how serious they were. And when he was called upon, the professional mouthpiece, Tertullus, began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious with you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, oh, you're wonderful. And you're intelligent. And so good-looking. And did I mention you're wonderful? And discerning. He's schmoozing up Felix is what he's doing. And from what we know of Felix, he's probably buying it hook, line, and sinker. Because Dale Carnegie, I think, said, flattery is telling the other person exactly what he thinks of himself. That's what Felix is doing. And Paul had to be shaking his head because Paul had written, oh, you know, there are those who don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. That's what he's doing. Paul had to be just saying, wow, and he's doing it really well. But after he schmoozes up Felix, Tertullus gets down to the charges. We found this man a plague, verse 5, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and by great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. So he's saying, hey, four problems we've got. He's a pest, which means he's a contagion. He's a source of plague against the social order. And he's a revolutionary. He's fomenting uprising against Rome. And he's the leader of the Nazarenes. Because remember, Nazareth wasn't a good place to be from. It'd be kind of like saying, yeah, he's the leader of one of them backwoods Montana militia kind of groups. And then fourth, he profaned the temple. And believe me, we take that seriously. He continues, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining, yeah, those things are so, that's true, what he said. Of course, very little of it is actually true. But notice, they make it sound like they're the defenders of truth and order and justice. And Lysias, the Roman, well, he's just the rebel. They had the thing well in hand until Lysias started messing with it. And obviously, we know that that's not true. That's not the way it happened. And we know that Paul wasn't really trying to defame the temple. We covered that back in chapter 21. But why let truth get in the way of a good story? Now, verse 10, it's Paul's turn. And it's interesting the way that he speaks. First of all, he speaks for himself. He doesn't have his own lawyer. After the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answers and says, "Inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Hey, don't have a lawyer. All I got is what I got. And yeah, you've been here a while. And I guess that's okay because you've been here long enough to know a thing or two about a thing or two. You've probably had a chance to see how things work around here, probably seen these guys do their song and dance before. So here's the deal, Felix. Verse 11, you may ascertain that it's no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Which means two things. One, I didn't have time to start a plague or a revolution. And two, if you don't believe me, probably everyone who was in town at that time is still probably hanging around. You could go ask them. Less than 2 weeks. Because the truth is, verse 12, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. And that was the big thing, because under Jewish law and under Roman law, you needed two witnesses. They hadn't shown any up to this point. It's all hearsay and flattery, which my father would have loved. Because my father was the guy who used to tell me at the dining room table, son, Remember this, if you can't dazzle them with your brilliance, baffle them with your baloney. And that's pretty much what they're doing. He didn't say baloney, but that's not important right now. Flattery and hearsay is all that they've got. They're doing a little smoke and mirrors. All they're really hoping for is that either Felix is a moron or they can trick Paul into saying something stupid on the stand and incriminating himself. But the only thing that Paul confesses is in verse 14, according to the way, which they call a sect, yes, I do worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Yep, I'm a Christian. Guilty. But here's the thing, being a Christian doesn't mean that I've abandoned the law and the prophets, it just means that I've recognized that they're fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. Hey, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a rabbi, I studied under Gamaliel, I know these things, I know the scriptures probably better than you do, and you know what? I see Jesus on every page. The volume of the book is written of Him. So this isn't really rebellion, Paul tells them. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Hey, we believe on the important stuff. We agree, at least most of us do, that there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And here's the thing, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, I'm not going to go out and do anything stupid. This being so, verse 16, I always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. What's he saying? He's saying, I know I'm going to stand before God one day, and I'm going to answer for my actions. He's not talking about salvation here. In fact, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5 just for fun. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to stand before God on the basis of my works, and if I've got more good works than bad works, I'll get into heaven. Because he knows that that's not true. That's every other religion of the world, but that's not Christianity. That's not biblical truth. He knows that he'll stand before God for salvation on the basis of Christ's shed blood. God is going to look at Paul, because Paul has put his trust in Jesus, and he's going to see a lamb without spot or blemish. Because at the cross, Jesus traded places with us. And Paul said, yeah, I'll make that deal, so that when I stand before God, God will see me the way that he sees Jesus. And when God looks at Jesus, he'll see all of my filth, all of my sin, all of my accursedness. That's not what Paul's talking about, because clearly he knows better. But he says kind of the same thing here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, you know, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, to God. Why? Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. Skip down to verse 14. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's a longer version of what Paul is saying here in Acts 24. He's saying, look, Jesus died for me, so now I live for him. And I'm going to stand before God and give an account of what I did with the days that God ordained for me, that Jesus purchased for me. I'm not going to spend them doing anything dopey. The things that I'm going to spend them on are like verse 17. I'm going to spend them doing things like bringing alms and offerings to my nations, in the midst of which, by the way, some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, not with a mob nor with tumult, but just trying to love and minister in Christ's name. And again, it was less than 2 weeks ago. You can find people who were there. They ought to have been here, verse 19, before you. They should have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. And since they're not, Paul knows you've got no choice but to find me innocent. The only other thing you could do, Paul says, verse 20, is let those who are here, Ananias and the others from the high council, let them talk about what I did when I was before them. Because they were eyewitnesses to that, and if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, let's talk about that, because all I can think of, verse 21, is this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. They heard me say that. Do you want to talk about that? Don't you love how Paul turns the conversation to the things of God? He's taken a criminal trial, and he's once again brought it around to, hey, look, at the end of the day, what we're talking about is the resurrection of the dead. Do you want to talk about the resurrection of the dead? Because I'll talk about the resurrection of the dead all day. Felix doesn't want to talk about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 23, he hears these things, and he knows a thing or two about Christianity. He has a more accurate knowledge of the way. Secular history actually tells us that he used to keep company with a disciple named Simon. And some people think specifically it was Simon the sorcerer that we read about in Acts 8. But from whatever source, secular and biblical history said that Felix understood better than most what Christianity was all about. And maybe on that basis, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, then I'll make a decision on your case. He knows where the conversation is going, and he's not anxious to go there. He also knows that he's got enough evidence, or lack of evidence, really, to find Paul innocent. But he doesn't want to anger the Jews and start that whole uprising. So he's kind of stuck in the same horns of a dilemma that Lysias was on. So he stalls. Big stall. Big stall. Seize the day tomorrow. Procrastination, the art of keeping up with yesterday. When Lysias the commander shows up, then I'll make a decision. They'll fill in some of the blanks for me. Except Lysias never shows up, at least not that the Bible teaches. It's possible he never sent for him, if you think about it. If you wanted to drag this out and out and out, well, we'll decide it when Lysias shows up. Don't tell Lysias. In fact, send him far, far away. Meanwhile, verse 23, he does command the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. In other words, he wasn't chained, he wasn't locked in a jail cell, but he was under house arrest. Nevertheless, the centurion was told, don't forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. He wasn't held in chains, wasn't free to leave either. And after some days, Felix comes with his wife, Drusilla, who is Jewish. He sends for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Drusilla is an interesting character too. She's the daughter of Herod, who beheaded James. She was married to someone else, but she was really into soothsayers and astrologers. And apparently, secular history tells us, apparently Felix bribes one of them or gets his ear or promises him something so that the soothsayer will say to Drusilla, the stars really, the gods have spoken, the stars have aligned, and you need to divorce this guy and marry this other guy because Felix wanted her. So she does. Paul sees these two and he says, wow, here are two people who really, really need Jesus. And verse 25, when they came before him, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Reasoned, if you pull out your Strong's Concordance here, that's to thoroughly argue and reason with exhortation toward a decision. So this isn't just an academic kind of a front porch conversation. Paul's bringing all of his knowledge of Scripture, all of his passion for the Lord, all of his intellectual might to bear to not just make a point, but to save their souls. Righteousness. Felix, you have none except by the shed blood of Jesus Christ if you choose to avail yourself of it. If you recognize that at the cross Jesus traded places with us, and if you want to put your trust in that and believe on that and accept that into your heart, you can have His righteousness. Yours by yourself is just a pile of rags stuck in the corner. Self-control. Felix, you got none of that either. You don't want any of it. To be honest, you can't have it. Because in our flesh, we want to sin. We like to sin. We're going to sin. Only in Christ do we have any self-control, do we have any power over sin. And the judgment to come. Hey, Felix, remember the resurrection of the dead? Guess what? Jesus could come back at any moment. Or you could forget to look both ways, crossing the Praetorium and get hit by a chariot. Either way, you could find yourself standing before Jesus at any moment. Make a decision now, Felix. Make a decision now, Drusilla. Felix was afraid, understandably, and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. When I have a convenient time. There's only one problem. Jesus is never convenient. Remember Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis story? One of my favorite lines in it. Lucy asks, is he a tame lion? No, Aslan's not a tame lion. Jesus is not a tame God. And he's not a God who's at our beck and call. He's not a God for our convenience. He is the God, the true and living God. And it's up to each of us You, me, Drusilla, Felix, what are we going to do with this inconvenient Christ? Felix decides not to decide. Hey, even the world knows if you want to make an easy thing seem impossible, just delay it. And delay it. And delay. And the more you delay, the harder it gets, doesn't it? It's an easy decision, but the longer you put it off, the harder it becomes. Maybe Felix just wanted to enjoy the things of the world a little bit longer. That was me. I was intellectually convinced of the truth of this book almost 2 years before I put my trust in Jesus Christ, because I wasn't quite done sinning yet. The problem is that's a dangerous game to play. Because the more we enjoy the world and the things of it, the harder it is to trade immediate gratification for eternity with God. It seems a ridiculous proposition, but it's true, and maybe you've experienced that as well. The longer we delay, the harder it is to remember we're not physical beings that from time to time glimpse a spiritual reality. We're spiritual beings who for a few brief, fleeting decades are having this physical experience. Felix was in love with the physical experience. And we read further, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So he sent for him more often and conversed with him. He stopped being interested in the truth that Paul was teaching and became more interested in what Paul could get for him in the short term and the near term. The greatest preacher in history at his beck and call, except 2 years later, he's deposed. He rails, he sends troops, he bludgeons, he robs, he beats up on in every which way the Jewish people. They complain to Rome, and suddenly he can't talk to Paul anymore. What did he say? I don't remember. What? How did he explain it? I wasn't really listening. And Drusilla, her case is even more dramatic. She's on a shopping trip to Europe when Mount Vesuvius erupts and she finds herself suddenly buried in ash. And she was out of time to decide. If you're here today and you've heard the gospel maybe for the first time, or maybe for 2 years, or maybe for 20 years, I hope that won't be you. Because delaying and delaying and delaying until one day you're like Felix and you realize, well, somewhere along the line I made a choice. I didn't really choose to make a choice, but I chose. One day you realize you've made a decision and it's the wrong decision because you're not done with this world quite yet. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Be done with this world. Because if you're honest, if any of us are honest, we'll recognize that the most this world can offer ain't that much. And certainly it's nothing compared to eternity. And it's available only for those who say, yeah, I want to trade my righteousness such as it is for Christ's righteousness, which is perfect. And I'd encourage you to decide today, because if the last year of our lives has convinced us of nothing else, we don't know what tomorrow holds. More than 200,000 people killed in Haiti, like that. 30,000 people, they think, by the time they've done amassing the body count in Japan just in this last couple weeks. You know that some people in the United States actually died from that tsunami. Some people were caught in rip currents off the coast of California. Oh yeah, but this is Kansas. We don't have tsunamis here. Hey, more than 100 people died in tornadoes in most years. 42,000 people die in car accidents in an average year in the United States. It's about one every 13 minutes. Decide today. You can do it just by saying, Lord, I know that I have no righteousness of any worth, and I want Christ's righteousness. I accept His death on the cross as payment for my sins. I want to have eternity with You. I want You to come into my life. I want You to be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You died for me. And I thank You and I praise You, and I accept You into my heart. In Jesus' name. And if you mean that, whether you pray that just now with me, or whether you express words like that before you leave here today, on your own or with one of the elders up in front, you're sealed for eternity. Because That was for folks who haven't decided what to do about Jesus. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't yet, it's not too late. Maybe that prayer got away before you even knew I was praying. I didn't know what I was doing until I was doing it. But talk to somebody before you leave. The person you came here with, person you're sitting next to, like Raymond said at the beginning, we'll have pastors and elders up here at the beginning of the service. But don't delay, because you don't know what's waiting on the other side of those doors. But I want to spend just a couple minutes as we close talking to those of you who came here already knowing the Lord. And I want to go back to that earthquake in Japan for just a moment. And the earthquake in Haiti. And the earthquake last week in Myanmar. And the one the week before in New Zealand. Does it seem like these are happening with alarming regularity? And then here's the other thing I noticed. Read an article last week. Do you know that world food prices have gone up 30% in the last year? Which translates into famine for a great deal of the planet. I don't know if you saw the article yesterday about the new superbug coming out of California. Sort of like staph on steroids. And they don't have any way of stopping it. But conveniently, it shows up mostly in hospitals, proving that we have no way of stopping it. So that's earthquakes, famine, pestilence. Oh yeah, wars and rumors of wars. This is purely off the top of my head, but let's see. The United States is in three different wars right now, Iraq, Afghanistan, and Libya. You've got civil war in Egypt, and probably soon in Yemen, Tunisia, and Syria. Speaking of Syria, you've got Jordan and Turkey trying to figure out what they're going to do with their significant Muslim populations. You've got ongoing conflicts for years now in African nations like Somalia and Darfur and Chad and Sudan. You've got Pakistan, who announced this week that it was switching its primary alliance from the United States to China, which has got to have India wetting the bed. You've got China, meanwhile, that has been carrying on an economic war against our country, buying up more and more and more and more of our debt. If it keeps going, one day they're going to announce that they've conquered the United States without firing a shot. But that's okay for the moment, because China's probably the only thing keeping North Korea from firing a shot at us. And in the background, let's not forget our good friends Iran and Israel. For everyone I mentioned, there's probably two I'm forgetting. Wars and rumors of wars. Earthquake, famine, pestilence. Israel back in the land, the only country to ever be resurrected after falling apart. And you got false teaching and apostasy everywhere. What does it mean? Matthew 24, Luke 21, it means Jesus is coming soon. These are the birth pangs. These are the signs that tell us that the signs are coming. It's kind of exciting. And if you're like me, it's also a little bit frustrating, because it reminds me how much there is left to do. And it also reminds me that there are things in my life and in my ministry that maybe I've left undone. I spent last week on vacation just spending some time with the Lord, and some of it I was pretty frustrated. I felt a little bit like Paul in jail, perhaps, because I found myself saying, man, Lord, have I ever blown some of the opportunities you've given me? Man, some of the things, some of the people... some of the conversations that I'm never going to get to have again that I just blew. Some of the times where I have a choice about how to spend my time and I wish I had that choice to have again. And I don't know, maybe this is just me and I had too much time on my hands last week. But if it's the kind of thing that goes through your mind ever, even a little bit, I just want to share with you. I found myself, by the end of the week, very encouraged. Because of what Jesus said to Paul. What does he say? He says, be of good cheer. Elsewhere, the same word is translated, be of good courage. And maybe it's incredibly presumptuous on my part, but I think it's possible that Jesus would say the same thing to you and I this week. Maybe. Because as we read through these two chapters, you can't miss the fact that God's ways are way, way, way above our ways. And His plan doesn't always play out exactly the way we draw it on the chalkboard. Paul wanted to minister in Jerusalem. Thought about it continually for weeks, months, years leading up to it. he gets there and he gets to do ministry there and God uses him there. It bears no resemblance to what Paul thought it was going to. Next week he's going to go to Rome, and that's another trip that's going to play out really, really different than Paul planned or wanted or expected. Did God use it? You bet he did. We got a book that tells us about it. How many people have been encouraged and ministered to and instructed by Paul's journeys, even while he's sitting in a jail cell saying, I don't know what I'm good for, Lord. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good courage. Where else do we hear that expression in Scripture? A few different places. Matthew 14 is one. What's happening there? Bunch of disciples, the 12, out on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up. They see Jesus walking across the water. What does he say? Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Why? Because he wanted them to understand that even though they saw a storm, he saw his plan unfolding. It's interesting, you know, Jesus didn't rebuke that storm. Elsewhere, he says, storm, don't need you right now. And the storm's gone. He doesn't rebuke the storm. He goes to them in the storm. Paul, he doesn't free Paul from prison. He's done it before. He did it for John. He did it for Peter. This time he doesn't. He goes to Paul in the cell, in prison. Why? Because he wants us to know he's bigger than the storm. He's bigger than the chains. He's bigger than the people or the places or the things that put us in the chains. Be of good courage, because he hasn't forgotten us. He promised he wouldn't. He promised he wouldn't leave us or forsake us. And we don't always get to see the results. But if it's God's plan, then God will get the glory. Paul's trials aren't done. We're going to keep reading about them. But I really think this point in his personal adventure is a turning point. I think it's a key moment, because he could have said, I'm going to stay depressed. I'm going to get bitter. I'm going to sulk. I'm going to feel sorry for myself. But he says, no. You know what, Jesus? What you said. I'm going to be of good cheer. I'm going to be of good courage. I'm going to be bold, even if things don't play out exactly the way that I'd hoped. Because really, what's my other choice? I could be zealous for tradition the way that the Pharisees are. By the way, pray for the church in Ethiopia, because people zealous for tradition there are driving Christians out by the thousands. I forgot that in the list. I could be zealous for tradition. I could be zealous for self. Well, look where that gets Felix and Lydia. Drusilla, rather. And Lysias. Or I could be zealous for the truth. And I think that's what you and I need to be as we close today. Because truth is under attack like never before. It's an old story for us to be under attack from outside. There have always been those who have opposed the truth. We see it here in the pages of God's Word. But increasingly, truth is under attack from within the church. Brian McLaren declaring repeatedly in print and in public, the point of Jesus' coming was not to save sinners. That wasn't remotely why he came. Rob Bell, in a book last week, besides, sinners don't need saving, there is no hell. And these guys are popular, mainstream pastors being embraced by our youth, being embraced by the media, being embraced by our culture, which makes us the weird lunatic fringe. The world is embracing these guys because they preach a new enlightened Christianity. It's a warmer, fuzzier, kinder, gentler, more loving Christianity. And we're the weird ones. All the more we need to be of good courage, because time is running out. What do? We follow Paul's example. We be of good courage, and with whomever is in front of us, wherever God puts us, whatever we're doing, we make a few things clear. Back to verse 12. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowds, either in the synagogues or the cities. We're not political revolutionaries, brothers and sisters. Godliness brings about social change. Sometimes even political change. It's never the other way around. Political change and social change doesn't affect godliness. Jesus affects godliness. We need to make sure the world understands that distinction. And verse 14, Paul says, I do confess to you, on the other hand, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. We're not political revolutionaries, but we got to be Bible revolutionaries. We got to say, hey, truth is truth, and you can't change truth. The Bible is true. We worship God because He's the true God. He's the living God, the unchanging God, the only God. And right now, He's giving us an opportunity. Follow Him or not. Accept His Son or not. Because one day it'll be too late. We'll be standing before Him. And He'll say, what did you decide? Wait, I already know. One day we all will stand before Him in our righteousness or in Christ's. This being so, verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. This being so, what do we do with our days? What do we do with our time? Paul's answer was he can't not declare the things of God. He said, I can't not speak the things I've seen and heard. And we can't not speak the truth. And we can't not feed the hungry. And we can't not clothe the naked and encourage the downtrodden and visit the imprisoned and love the unloved. And we can't not tell the world what we know to be true. And when we do, God will encourage us along the way. Because you notice the backhanded compliment the Tertullus gave Paul back in verse 5. We found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. In the midst of a trial, a legal trial, a personal trial, there's Jesus once again whispering in Paul's ear, Paul, you are having an impact. You are making a difference. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. You wrote that, Paul, and it's still true. It was true then and it's true now. You don't have to do any of this, Paul, but you get to do this and you are doing it and it is making a difference. It's making a difference for my glory. It's making a difference for my name. It's making a difference in people's eternity throughout the world. Paul, you get to tell the world about righteousness. You get to tell the world about self-control and how to obtain it. You get to tell the world about the judgment to come. And you get to turn the world upside down. Because it's having an impact throughout the world. That guy said so, and he doesn't even like you. You get to tell the world these things, Paul. And so do we. So Lord, we ask, point us where you'd have us go. Give us the words you'd have us speak, and give us the courage that you'd have us display with a message that's less and less popular in the church and outside the church, with truth that's more and more under attack. In a world where nations last week proclaimed themselves to be not just postmodern, but post-religious. Lord, meet us where we are. Gird us up for the battle. Strengthen us. Give us the backbone that Lysias and Felix lacked, to proclaim the truth without flinching. In places and times of your choosing, Lord, may we be salt, may we be light, may we be ambassadors of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.